Our scripture reading tonight is Isaiah again, but this time three chapters later, 58. Isaiah 58. Hear the word of God. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast, ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate and to smite with a fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house, when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thy own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Thus far the reading of God's sacred word. Dear church family, our nation is in deep trouble. That's a surprise to no one. And we are on the cusp of perhaps having an election in which a party that embraces the culture of death, almost to a man, or should I say to a man and a woman, is anticipating coming into power. A culture that yearns to embrace various degrees of socialism that can easily destroy this nation. But this is not an overnight event. This is the fruit, the ultimate fruit, of a nation departing from the ways and the laws and the precepts of the Most High God. We still must stand in the breach. We still must plead with God to have mercy upon us. But we are eating the bitter fruit of departing from the Most High. And one of those bitter fruits is a departure from God's sacred day that we in the New Testament age now call the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath. Not the Jewish Sabbath, but the Christian Sabbath. And I will explain that as we go along this evening. But once the Lord's Day has lost its sacredness and holiness, God promises that he will punish such a nation. The Christian Sabbath was once woven into the fabric of this society. I still remember as a boy when the first grocery store in Kalamazoo, Michigan, began to open on the Lord's Day. And immediately my mother said, well, she had done all her shopping there all her life. I just can't go there anymore. So she had to drive further away because you couldn't think of walking into a store that was open on the Lord's Day. But going back a bit further, in 1862, this duty of keeping the Lord's Day holy was recognized by the President of the United States, even in his regulation for the armed services. Abraham Lincoln wrote this, "Sunday labor in the Army and Navy must be reduced to the measure of strict necessity. The President, Commander-in-Chief of the Army and Navy, desires and enjoins the orderly observance of the Sabbath by the officers and men in the military and naval service. The importance for man and beast of the prescribed weekly rest, the sacred rights of Christian soldiers and sailors, a becoming deference to the best sentiment of a Christian people, and a due regard for the divine will demand that Sunday labor in the Army and Navy be reduced to the measure of strictest necessity." A visitor from France to the United States of America wrote when he returned to France in 1831, a well-known writer, that few people in the United States were allowed to engage in recreations on Sunday. Today, the Lord's Day has become overscheduled with all kinds of sports activities, housework, entertainment, shopping, maybe the church crammed into the morning for those who take the time to darken the doors of a sanctuary. Well, that's not my purpose tonight, to press upon you your duty to go to church on the Lord's Day. By God's grace, when you join this church, you promise to come twice every Lord's Day, barring lawful hindrances. You know very well that's your duty. You know that Hebrews 10:25 says, we must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And we're grateful. We're grateful that with very few exceptions, grateful as elders and deacons and pastors, that we don't have to visit you because you're only coming to church once on Sunday or not at all, God forbid. That our people come up faithfully twice is a great encouragement to us. And when we come up to God's house, just as old covenant Israel was commanded to gather on the Sabbath for a holy convocation, Leviticus calls it, a sacred assembly. So on the Lord's Day, we gather in the New Testament age for a sacred assembly. Not because the ceremonies or the civil laws, those are abolished and those rituals are abolished, but because the temple now is the people of God and God will dwell in the midst of his temple and proclaim his word to form his people after the image of his Son. I'm also not going to speak much tonight about how to prepare for coming to the Lord's Day services or how to worship during them and how to retain the messages afterward. I've done that before. It's also written in the book that we handed out to you, The Family at Church. And I would advise you to read that again. That's critical. How do you prepare for worship? How do you worship? And how do you retain worship afterward? But what I want to do tonight is I want to focus on one text, Isaiah 58, 13 and 14, and conjoin it a bit with Lord's Day 38, in which we're taught to glorify God and to edify ourselves, we must keep the Lord's Day as a doctrine and divine institution with discipline, delight, and desire. With discipline, delight, and desire for the eternal Sabbath in heaven with Jesus Christ. So let me read that text and the Lord's Day. If thou turn away, Isaiah 58, 13, 14, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, so like we heard this morning, not thinking your own thoughts, so here, not doing your own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And then Lord's Day 38 of the Heidelberg Catechism, what does God require in the fourth commandment? First, that the ministry of the gospel and the schools, that is the theological schools, be maintained. And that I, especially on the Sabbath, that is, on the day of rest, diligently frequent the church of God to hear his word, to use the sacraments, publicly to call upon the Lord, and contribute to the relief of the poor as becomes a Christian. Secondly, that all the days of my life I cease from my evil works and yield myself to the Lord to work by his Holy Spirit in me. And thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. Well, with God's help then, our theme this evening is delighting in God, a guide to keeping the Lord's Day. Delighting in God, a guide to keeping the Lord's Day. We want to look at four thoughts: the doctrine, the discipline, the delight, and the desire. Doctrine, discipline, delight, and desire. Isaiah 58, 13 says, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, the holy of the Lord, honorable, then you cannot possibly conclude from this text that the Christian Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, is simply a matter of attending church once or maybe twice and the rest of the day you do your pleasure. This is the most common approach among nominal Christians across our nation today. And it's an abomination in the sight of God. God never said, come to church once on Sunday morning, the rest of the day is yours to go golfing and shopping and doing what you want to do. God said, the day is honorable. The day must be spent in worship. One day is set aside as a foretaste of heaven, the eternal Lord's Day. And if you and I begrudge spending one day in seven worshiping God, what would we do in heaven? We wouldn't enjoy heaven at all, would we? You see, this is the problem in the American culture today. A minimization at best, or a total neglect of this commandment. This is God's holy day. This day belongs to the living God who made you. And He designed this day for your benefit so that you could worship Him for the entire day. The Lord's day, not your day. That's the point of this text. Now, why do we call it the Christian Sabbath if the ceremonial laws and the civil laws about all kinds of little rituals and legalisms that the Pharisees concocted and had dozens and dozens of man-made laws for the Sabbath, isn't that entirely abolished? Well, the civil and ceremonial aspect of it is abolished. But the word Sabbath is still a legitimate word if you use it rightly as the Christian Sabbath, not the Jewish Sabbath. And why is that so? Well, because the Sabbath was instituted not just in Exodus 20, not just for the Jews. It was instituted pre-fall. And people forget that. Like marriage, the Sabbath is a pre-fall institution in a world of perfection. So this is God's pattern for all ages. This is not a temporary thing, some people say today, where there's really 9 commandments. That's a bunch of nonsense. You say, well, we're done with the Jewish Sabbath, so there's no Sabbath anymore. So we just have to set aside 1 day out of 7 because that's plain elsewhere. But we really can do what we want to do because all those laws... No, no, no. Here you have it in Isaiah 58. This is not a civil or a ceremonial law. This is a perpetual law. This day is holy of the Lord. It is honorable. It's a day established as a creation ordinance. It's God's pattern for how He makes a human being. We are to work 6 and we are to rest 1. This is how God constructed us. And we are to worship God on that one day. That's the way God did it. That's the way God wants to have it. Just as the pre-fall arrangement was made for marriage. So, yes, the fall had some consequences. Yes, the fall has some consequences on the Sabbath because we cannot worship God as we would perfectly on the Sabbath. But the call is still there, you see. It's set apart for all time. And so in Exodus 20, when the commandment comes, this is not something new. Remember this Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember, this was ordained by God from before the fall. And so what are we to remember? Well, that the Lord has blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Every Sabbath, God declares to you and to me, you are accountable to me, you are under my authority as your creator, and this particular day, my authority says to you, you are to devote your entire life to worshiping me on this day. Now, this is not just Old Testament. Jesus owned the Sabbath, didn't he? 3 times in Mark, Matthew, and Luke, he said, the Son of Man is the Lord, get this, the Lord of the Sabbath. He's in charge, he said. I'm in charge of the Sabbath. And so in one blow, Christ asserts his full deity as the God of Israel and reaffirms the claim of God upon the weekly Sabbath, restating that claim in his own name. Now, as the New Testament church got established, and of course, Jesus, as you know, arose on the resurrection day, which is the first day of the week, sometimes called Easter, but maybe more properly called Resurrection Day. And you see, then he began to appear, didn't he, in those special appearances to his disciples on the first day of the week. In the old era, the Sabbath was at the end of the week because the Messiah was yet to come. In the new era, he has come, and now the church looks back to the beginning of the week. And so the change was made from the last day of the week to the first day of the week because of the fullness of Jesus Christ. He has come. We don't look for him still to merit salvation. We look back to what he's done. And that's why the New Testament church early on began to commemorate the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, on the first day of the week. And as they did so, God visited them and blessed them. And then God sanctioned it, drove home the nail in this doctrine in the book of Revelation as clearly as you could possibly do it when John says, I was on the Lord's day. On the Lord's day, worshiping the Lord. So by the time the Old Testament canon was closed in the book of Revelation, it was crystal clear that the New Testament church understood Jesus' example and teaching to refer to the fact that now what the world calls Sunday, we should call the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath. That's grounded in Christ's death, grounded in Christ's resurrection, grounded in the apostles receiving offerings in worship on the first day of the week, we're told in Corinthians, and grounded also by early church history. Justin Martyr, who died in 165, wrote already in the early second century that on the Sunday, the church gathers to read the scriptures, to hear the preaching of the word, to pray, to partake of the sacraments, and to collect money for the poor, because that is the day when Jesus Christ, our Savior, rose from the dead. That's the victory day of Christianity. That's the validation day of Christianity. This now is our day of rest, our day of worship, our holy day. At the same time, Dionysius of Corinth, in the early second century, wrote in his writings, today being the Lord's day, he's referring to the first day of the week, we keep as a holy day. So the point is this. The Christian Lord's day, today that we celebrate on the first day of each week, the resurrection day, is the day, the sacred day that God has made. And we've got to be convinced of that. We've got to be able to say to ourselves, my God has set apart one day in seven for himself since the beginning of time. And Christ declared that he's the Lord of the Sabbath and he arose on the first day of the week. And so I am his disciple, and because I love him, I will keep his commandment, and therefore I will worship him on this day and not do my own will, my own ways, my own pleasure, or speak my own words on this day. So that's the doctrine. That's the basics of the doctrine. Now, secondly, let's look at the discipline. Now, notice that in Isaiah 58, there's discipline involved here. If thou turn away thy foot from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thy own words. So Isaiah is saying the natural man wants to just be a lord to himself. The natural man wants to follow his own ways. The natural man's going to grow lukewarm, even if he knows this commandment. The natural man is going to want to grow spiritually sloppy and lazy about God's command to worship him for a full day every week. But you see, what Isaiah is saying is quite radical. He's saying the Sabbath is not primarily about thou shalt not. In fact, it is one of only two commandments out of ten that begin with a positive command. However, to say yes to God on the Lord's day, we must say no to other things that would take up our time and remove us from worshiping God. So in other words, the Christian Sabbath principle calls us to careful, thoughtful living. Isaiah's reference to turning your foot away suggests that you're walking in a particular direction, but then you remember something. You stop in your tracks. and you walk in a different direction, don't you? You find the same metaphor used in Psalm 119, verse 59. I thought on my ways and then turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I thought on my ways, the ways, like we heard this morning, thinking wrong, going wrong ways, thinking wrong words. I thought on them, I saw my sin, and then I turned my feet unto thy testimonies. That's actually what we do every Sabbath. I don't know about you, but my mind is spinning with things all week long. There's so many things to do, so many good things to do. And it takes a little discipline all of a sudden to wake up on Lord's Day morning and say, forget all those things. Banish them all from you. Discipline your mind. Put them all away and just focus on one thing, worshiping the triune God. That takes discipline. So as the Lord's Day approaches, we need to remember the Sabbath principle. We need to stop what we are doing. We need to devote ourselves to communion with God and seeking His gracious work in our souls. And that takes discipline, self-control. Reverend Lemain used to tell a story about an elder in this church decades ago who he asked after he preached a sermon how the service went for him, and the elder said, well, I'm afraid I was building barns all service long. You see, and some people smile at that. Well, he couldn't turn his mind off is what he was saying. But you see, in God's mind, that's not a smiling thing. God says, we need to worship Him this whole day. That takes discipline. Doing your pleasure means whatever you choose, whatever you indulge in, whatever you prefer. God says that's not what the Lord's Day is about at all. In worship and outside of direct public worship, either one. The whole day is for me, the Lord said. And that includes, of course, all the ingredients of public worship. Sometimes people, I know they mean it well, but sometimes they say, well, you know what I like about this part of worship or what I don't like about this part of worship. I wish we could do this. I wish we could do that. Has nothing to do with worship, what you like. It's exactly what the Lord says. We don't do our pleasure. We worship. Everything in a worship service must line up exactly with what the New Testament church does in worship. Because this is the Lord's will. This is the Lord's worship. It's not about how good you feel. It's about you worshiping the Lord. That's what church is all about. And that's what the whole Lord's Day is about. So, how are we then to discipline ourselves? Let me give you six quick thoughts here. Number one, before the day even comes, we need to make preparation so that we are free to truly delight in the Lord's Day. That means we should plan ahead. It means that we should make sure that we don't have to do any unnecessary work on the Lord's Day. If you got a test on Monday, boys and girls, young people, or homework or school projects, you need to have that finished on Saturday night, of course. Household chores should be planned and performed on the other 6 days as much as possible. Of course, there are works of necessity. Some people need to work, nurses or policemen or things like that, so that society can function. That's a work of necessity. But even if you're in those professions, you would do well, wouldn't you, to try to have a rotation so that you have to work on the Lord's Day as seldom as possible and that you could be in God's house as much as possible and enjoy as much as possible, worshiping God on His day. But you do what you can to prepare for the Lord's Day so other interruptions don't come up. Number two, we need to resist the temptation to do tasks that properly belong to the other 6 days, not just the work of our gainful employment, but also, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, recreations that are lawful on other days. So, experience teaches us, says Nicholas Bound. By the way, Nicholas Bound wrote the most famous book ever on the Sabbath in the Puritan age. It's a staple volume. Experience teaches us that games and sports move and affect us, captivate all our senses and thoughts, so that we cannot truly occupy ourselves with the Lord's worship as we should on His day. So, we discipline our mind, you see, not to get caught up. In other words, we shouldn't go out in the church parking lot after worship service and talk about who won a ball game. We really shouldn't do that. It's not what the Lord's Day is for. It's not for purely secular conversation that just fills our mind. We say, well, we've been in church now, we can talk about whatever we want. That's the spirit of the world. That's the spirit of nominal Christendom. The rest of the day is mine. No, Isaiah says. Don't talk your words. Don't do your ways, your pleasures. Worldly recreations on the Sabbath are no more appropriate, says Ryan McGraw in his excellent book on the Sabbath, than if a groom paused in the middle of his wedding ceremony to check the scores of a football game. So you don't pull out your cell phone when you get home and check the score of the Super Bowl game. You don't go on entertainment media today and fill up your time or kill time. You worship the Lord on the Lord's Day. You turn your feet, number three, from doing your own pleasure, which means repenting of sinful desires and practices. You see, if you fill up your day with other things, then you lose the discipline even in the worship services because you're already thinking about what I'm going to do between the services. Something secular takes your mind away from that which is spiritual. Amos 8 verse 5 speaks about that when God rebukes his people because they were on the Lord's day, or rather on the Sabbath now, they were saying, when will the new moon be gone that we may sow corn? And when will the Sabbath be passed that we may set forth wheat? You see, when God considers people in public worship who are secretly full of greed or lust or selfish ambition, he turns away from that worship, Isaiah 1 says, with hatred, with loathing, and with disgust. So we must repent of our sins on the Lord's Day. Also our sins of coldness about the Lord's Day. It should be a day of delight. And our sins of omission. Our sins of seeing prayer and worship as weariness, as treating God as tedious, and then profaning His name by indulging in worldly things on the Lord's Day. Fourthly, the one to whom the Lord looks with favor is the Sabbath keeper who is broken and humbled and repentant over his sins. Isaiah 66, verse 2. The Heidelberg Catechism reminds us that the Sabbath requires of us that all the days of my life I cease from my evil works and yield myself to the Lord. Yield myself to the Lord. Not just one day, 7 days a week. The Sabbath is a special day to yield myself in worship, but it's a reminder that I am therefore to yield my whole life to the Lord to work by His Holy Spirit in me. So that my sins are covered by Christ's blood, that my worship may please God through His Son, and that God may therefore be quick to bless us, as we heard this morning when we turned to God. And number five, turning your feet from doing your own pleasure also means making the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, a day of rest, of quiet, a day of meditation. It's a day when we need to turn down the volume of chatter that normally fills our mouths and ears and minds so that we can concentrate on worshiping God. It's interesting that actually in our text, when Isaiah wrote of not speaking thine own words, in the original Hebrew, it's not speaking a word. So it's not really translated literally here. And Isaiah is not saying you can't say one word, but he's saying, calm down. Meditate on God. Spend that day in thoughtful contemplation of your own soul, of your own needs. Don't fill the Lord's Day with all kinds of words. Ecclesiastes 5 put it this way, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. Now that doesn't mean, of course, we have to be glum all Lord's Day. No. The most joyful thing for a Christian is to worship God. So it's a day of delight. It's a day when we have the privilege of setting aside all that is secular and focusing, even in our conversation, on matters that promote the knowledge of God. Matters of faith and love and fear and obedience and gratitude. Bound says in his work, much talk about worldly matters hinders the sanctification of the Lord's Day, just as much work would do. For our minds cannot be wholly set upon the worship of God as they should, and at the same time be speaking of and listening to all the affairs of this secular world. And then number six, we need to discipline our mind, particularly as we enter the sanctuary of God, morning and evening worship, on the Lord's Day, that we are drawing near to the most sacred event of our lives. We're gathering in the house of God, the corporate house of God, where God will speak to us his own word. And when that word is true to the Bible, you see, it is his word. It's him speaking to us every Lord's Day. Jeremiah Burroughs, the great Puritan who wrote a book called Gospel Worship, the most famous Puritan book ever written on worship, said, remember, when you enter the sanctuary, you're drawing near to a great and a glorious God, the majesty of that God whom we are going to worship. That's what we need to remember. This is not a social club coming to church. This is not a neighborhood event. This is those who profess Christianity coming together to hear a message from the God of heaven to us. It's the high point of your week, every week. So this takes discipline. Thomas Watson put it this way, if a prince were to come to your house, what preparation you would make for his entertainment? On the blessed Sabbath, God intends to have sweet communion with you. Now, what preparation are you making for entertaining the King of Glory? That word of entertainment, don't let that throw you. That doesn't mean secular entertainment. That means a spiritual entertainment of a joyful communion, a joyful delight, which leads me to my third thought. We are to use the Sabbath, Isaiah says, as a delight. Call the Sabbath a delight, he says. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. The Sabbath is meant to be a day of joy, a day of exquisite delight. Actually, Isaiah is saying, it's a day of reverential, thoughtful use. Yes, we're serious on the Sabbath. But combined with that seriousness is, may I call it this, reverential joy. A joy that goes beyond the other 6 days of the week. I get to be in the presence of my God. I get to worship my God. I get to hear what my God has to say to me. You see, the Sabbath is not just a doctrine. The Sabbath is not just a discipline. The Sabbath is also a delight. It's a day when God comes to bless us in a peculiar way. It's a day in which we give God worship and he gives us grace. It's not a legalistic, negative day. It's a positive, glorious day, a day of joy, a day of worship for a child of God. It's the greatest day he has in this world. Relieved of worldly responsibilities, relieved of prosecuting earthly business, we may now prosecute heavenly business for our souls, for our family, for our church family, to the glory of God. And so we dedicate ourselves to our first love, to the worship of God, to the supreme purpose of life, the worship of God. on the Lord's Day. Now, of course, there are prohibitions on the Lord's Day. I hinted at some of those. It's not all about positive acts of adoration and devotion. But you see, that's the driving thrust of the Lord's Day. The prohibitions are there because they get in the way of this positive thrust, this positive acts of adoration and devotion. Westminster Larger Catechism says it well. The Sabbath or the Lord's Day is to be sanctified by a holy resting all the day in Christ Jesus, making it our delight to spend the whole time, notice that whole time, not just two services, except so much as to be taken up in works of necessity and mercy in the public and private exercises of God's worship. So that raises the question, and we all need to do a little self-examination here, all of us. What does our Sabbath keeping really look like? Is it really a delight? You ought to know that. You ought to know if you really look forward to the Lord's Day and you love that day because you get a whole day to worship God. Or is it only an outward shell? Maybe it's even kind of a burden for you. So that's not a good sign. People who find delight in the Lord's Day are just the people who find complete salvation in Jesus Christ. And so, when you really love the Lord's Day, you love the worship. You love coming up to the God's house. And these four areas covered in the catechism about the actual worship. First of all, I come to hear the Word of God, hear His Word. We talk about that in Lord's Day 25 just some weeks ago, so I won't repeat that here, which includes not only hearing the Word, but also reading the Word. Secondly, to use the sacraments. We talked about that Lord's Day 26 through 30, so I won't repeat that here. Third, to call on the Lord in prayer publicly. We're going to hear about that in Lord's Day 45 to 52 as we look at prayer and the Lord's Prayer. So I'm not going to repeat that here. And then giving financially to the poor. And together with that, there is this strange, surprising thing that the Catechism begins with, that especially on the Sabbath, I remember the ministry of the gospel and the schools, that the schools will be maintained. Now, obviously, we have a church school, Plymouth Christian Schools, and we can apply that in one sense, in an indirect way to that here. We give on the Lord's Day so that the schools, Plymouth Christian School, can function. And that's a legitimate cause because our schooling is in some ways an extension of taking what we believe is true of the Christian faith, and we seek to instill it all the further in our children from Monday through Friday every week. And so that's valuable. And we need to connect that in our minds. Christian education is not divorced from the Christian Sabbath because we're giving on the Sabbath to support that. And really what we're doing is we're seeking to build up the Church of Jesus Christ by training our children on a daily basis in the truths of God's Word. So that's critical, that we as much as possible unite together to promote this reformed experiential emphasis that we hold so dear, a confessional emphasis, and train our children in that so that they may also grow up, hopefully by the Spirit's blessing, to be stalwart sons and daughters of the Church of Jesus Christ. But, as fitting as that is here, and it is very fitting, what Ursinus and Olivianus really had in mind was another connection, and that was theological seminaries. You can find that in Ursinus' original writing of the Heidelberg Catechism. And here's the connection, they said. You see, to have the Word of God go forth in the congregation and be the center of the day, the special crowning day of the worship of God, the men who bring that Word must be ordained by God, But they must also be well trained to bring that word. And therefore, they need to be supported. They need to be supported by theological teachers, and it all takes money and so on. And so it's interesting, isn't it, that when they ask, what doth God require in the fourth commandment, the very first thing, because it's inseparable from the highlight of the day, which is public worship, is that the ministry of the gospel and the schools be maintained. What they're saying is that the ministers receive a salary so they don't have to go out and work in secular employment, so they can give their whole life to this cause of bringing the word, being a preacher and a pastor, but also that the church has some foresight to see that all the ministers need to be trained. It just doesn't happen that suddenly they stand on the pulpit without training and bring edifying messages to the congregation. Now, it's possible. I always say to my theological students, there's probably one really good preacher per century that didn't receive any training. 20th century, it was Dr. Lloyd-Jones. 19th century, it was Spurgeon. 17th century, it was Bunyan. But 99.9% of the ministers that we really deeply, profoundly respect throughout church history had a very good training in seminary. And that got them off by the grace of God being sanctified to them. No seminary can make a minister, but it got them off to a good start. You see the Spirit blessing that training. And so that's critical. So there's a tie here, and I want to remember that just in a few moments with you on this special day in which we commemorate 25 years of you participating in giving on a regular basis to this cause. There's a tie here to the local church, but beyond that to the denomination, beyond that to the world. Because our churches decided, our denomination decided at our very first meeting, which was 26 years ago, that we would invest the bulk of our mission and evangelistic endeavors in training men for the ministry so that those men would go out and train others, and they would train others, and they would speak to the people. 1 Timothy 2:2. And so that's the mandate that we've been following. And so, for example, if you think of Dr. DeVries, our missionary in South Africa, he's trained in Puritan Reformed. He then goes out to South Africa. He becomes the president of a theological institution. He trains men, and they go out and train others. And some of those ministers train elders in their house churches around their church, and they train the people. And so what starts here in Grand Rapids ends up impacting in these last 25 years, literally, if you do the math and you start following all the graduates, millions of people. Millions of people. By God's grace, your support on the Lord's Day, together with many other churches and many individuals, makes this possible so that other people may worship God in a solid, reformed, experiential, confessional, biblical, doctrinal, practical way through the training of men who may go to all these churches. That's the vision. That's the passion. And that's always been the vision and passion of the Reformation Church from the very beginning. That's why our forefathers, even when they came over to America, as soon as a few of them had houses up, they said right away, the very first building we need to build is a seminary. That's how Harvard was born. We got to build it right away. Got to have a seminary. That's critical. So they understood, and very few people understand that today, that by God's grace, a seminary is, you could say it this way reverently, the backbone of the entire Christian enterprise in the world. Without a seminary, you seldom get a well-trained missionary, a well-trained church planner, a well-trained evangelist, a well-trained pastor, a well-trained theological teacher. It all begins at the seminary, training men properly. That's why we need your prayers constantly that the seminary will never go liberal in any way, will always be faithful to our rich heritage, and will train men in accord with the entire whole counsel of the Word of God. So I asked Jonathan Beakey this week to figure out exactly how many students we've trained in the last 25 years. I was just curious. Well, by the grace of God, he said 892. And there's another 100 or so. So who've audited courses. So about 1,000 students. Now, you take this and then you think, well, they're in 20 countries, they're in 30 denominations, and they're penetrating these different denominations with experiential preaching. This can do so much good, you see. But God has to bless it. We're completely dependent on God. But it's connected with the fourth commandment. Because we worship God on this day, and every time a minister stands up here, every time Dr. Kuivenhoven stands up here, Reverend Kelderman, almost all of our RHC ministers, 80% of the Free Reform ministers, and many other visiting ministers, they have been people that have been trained in the seminary to bring you the Word of God. So you reap the benefits. You give your prayers to help the cause. You give, and we're grateful for that, mostly for that, but you also give finances to help the cause, and we're very grateful for that. We couldn't do it without that. So you're very involved in the training of the students, because without those two things, the seminary would flounder. Well, continue to pray for the seminary and continue to ask God to bless these means that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. And as we go forward, as we seek to expand the seminary in different areas, especially in opening up different degrees, doctoral degrees for preaching, we call it homiletics, for preaching, and establishing PRTS as a center for Reformed preaching known throughout the world with God's help, we're hoping to bring hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of more pastors, even for 1 week conference, to teach them more how to preach from Reformed confessional experiential way. That's one of our passions in the immediate future. Pray for that, that God will bless this to ministers all around the world. Well, and then the other element that's not listed in the catechism that I do want to mention is singing. That we're commanded to do as well on the Lord's Day, and that should be not only in public worship, but it's also a thing to do in our homes. We have more time on the Lord's Day to worship God. It's a time also to sing, to make the Sabbath a delight by singing. Well, let's sing right now before we go to our last thought. Sometimes people ask, what should I really do on the Lord's Day in addition to public worship so that I can keep the whole day to the worship of God? Well, I want to give you 8 things very quickly and then focus on my last point. Number one, the private reading of the Scriptures. That's a wonderful thing to do on the Lord's Day. And either use the notes beneath it, your study Bible, or maybe pull out a commentary, read what Matthew Henry, John Calvin, or Matthew Poole, or someone like that says on the text you're reading, and do some quiet study, or read some sound books that really enlighten the Scriptures for you on the Lord's Day. That's number one. Reading meditation is number two, meditation. Meditate on what you read. It's the very life and strength of reading the Bible that you chew the cud, as the Puritans used to say. Meditation is the best beginning of Bible study and the best fodder for prayer, said one of them. And three, prayer. Spend more time in prayer on the Lord's Day for yourself, for your family, for others, for the church, for the Spirit's empowerment of the ministry of God's Word. And four, you have time for more self-examination on the Lord's Day. In the quiet of the day, examine what kind of progress you're making. Confess your sins. Give thanks for God's graces shown to you. And five, probably all of us could use this. We could strive a bit harder, couldn't we, to really have holy conversation on the Lord's Day. To really talk about the sermons. Talk about the ways of God. It's so beneficial, so beneficial. You might ask a friend, what have you read in the Word that has been of special help or benefit to you? And six, I mentioned already singing the Psalms, singing classic hymns on the Lord's Day as a family, or even singing privately by yourself, having some just sacred time alone to God. It's a delight. to sing. And seven, serving people in mercy and love, especially the poor, the sick, the widows. That's what the whole chapter, don't have time to go into that, is about. The fatherless, the foreigner, reaching out to others, ministering to them. I think in right now of the neighborhood Sunday school, perfect illustration of that. It's a good way to spend part of your Sabbath time. And number eight, family togetherness and fellowship, where you share love in the family. And hopefully, as a family, can also speak together of the good things of God and enjoy that sweet family time without lots of pressure that you sometimes feel during the week. Well, and of course, you know, you probably, most of us will take a little nap during the day because it's a long day without a break from our ordinary kind of work, so we can get tired a bit quicker. So you do that for your own purpose as you need it. But you add all these things together, you've got a busy day if you're really going to worship God all day long, and you've got plenty to do. So don't feel guilty if you don't do all eight of these. I'm not trying to give you a list of must-dos. I'm just giving you a list of suggestions based on the Word of God, how to help you and your family really dedicate this day to the Lord. Now, the Catechism says something wonderful at the end. Secondly, that all the days of my life I cease from my evil works and yield myself to the Lord to work by His Holy Spirit in me, and thus, and then here it comes, begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. Well, you see, this really is the essence of my last thought. The Lord's Day here on earth is a delight because it's anticipatory of my ultimate desire to be with the Lord forever in eternal worship, in eternal Sabbath, Christian Sabbath, in glory forever. And so Isaiah 58 says that God will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth and fill thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. To ride upon the high places of the earth really refers to the way God provided for all of Israel's needs in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. So what our instructors are getting at, and what Isaiah 58 is getting at, is our Sabbaths here on earth, our Lord's days, are God's provisions along the way to heaven to stir us up, to make us long for glory more, and to anticipate more the promise of inheritance in the eternal kingdom of God. So this Lord's Day, every Lord's Day, is a sign of the ultimate glory of the church's future in Jesus. And that's why the prophecy of the whole book of Isaiah closes with the announcement of the promise of the new heavens and the new earth for the people of God. And so, keeping the Sabbath profitably today is to cultivate hope in the coming of our Lord, to begin in this life the eternal Sabbath, as the Catechism says. Robert Murray McShane put it this way: this is the reason why we love the Lord's Day. It's why we call the Sabbath day a delight. For when a believer steps away from all his busyness in this world and comes to the house of God, it's like the dawn of the resurrection. When he sits under the preaching of God's word and hears the voice of the shepherd leading and feeding his soul, it reminds him of the coming day when the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them to living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And so McShane concludes, a well-spent Sabbath we feel to be a gift from God, a day of heaven upon earth. And blessed are those who learn to treasure this more and more, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. My Sabbath, Christian Sabbath consciousness increases so that when I reach glory, all of the realizations, all the different aspects of public worship also will be like clouds that will vanish in the light when I enter into that eternal, perfect worship. Here, a weekly foretaste will give way to eternal wakefulness and eternal perfection in worship. Well, I never will grow weary. Well, I will never miss a word that falls from my Lord's lips. Where self-absorption will give way to self-forgetfulness through divine awareness forever and ever in glorious, perfect worship in the perfect world of love. And so all our earthly Sabbaths should be kept with a desire to join in the worship of the angels and the saints in glory. Every Lord's Day, we should be looking forward to the day of the Lord and make heaven a special focus on the Lord's Day in your meditations. I can't help but quote Samuel Rutherford here. Soon our fair morning is at hand. The day star is near the rising, and we are not many miles from home. What matters all the ill entertainments in the smoky inns of men's miserable lives? We are not going to stay here, and we will be dearly welcome to him to whom we go. And I hope when I shall see you clothed in white, washed in the blood of the Lamb, and shall see you even at the elbow of your dearest Lord and Redeemer, and a crown upon your head, and following our Lamb and our lovely Lord whithersoever he goeth, that then you will think nothing of all these rainy days here on earth, and you shall then rejoice, and no man shall take your joy from you. It is certain there is not much sand left to run in your Lord's sand glass for you. The eternal Lord's Day is at hand. Until then, your Lord in this life, especially through your earthly Lord's days, is giving you some little feast in preparation for the eternal Lord's Day. Oh, that the time would then hasten faster and hasten our communion with that fairest Lord among the sons of men. But a few more days, a few more years, we will complete our turn, and the soldier's hourglass will run out, and we will go to be in glory with Emmanuel, eternal delight in the eternal Lord's Day. And there I am sure the saints at their best are but strangers on this earth to the weight and the worth of the incomparable excellence of Christ and of worshiping him perfectly in that day. He is so new. He will be so fresh in his excellence, day by day renewed to those that search him more and more to find their all in him. And yet he is ever one and the same. Oh, blessed day. We know not the half of what we love when we love Christ and enter into the eternal Christian Sabbath. Oh, dear people of God, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's God's day with his people and your day to be with God. Make it a day of love for God and love for Christ by the grace of God, he who is the Lord of the Sabbath. Amen. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for the Christian Lord's Day, and we pray that we will treasure it as a gift, and that we will treasure it even more as a gift after this sermon than we have hitherto. Please sanctify these words and help us to guard jealously this one day in seven, that we would worship thee all the day long. And do let it be our delight and our desire and anticipatory of the eternal Lord's Day. In Jesus' name, amen.